turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 5. And as I'm reading, see if you can, well, when we come to Ezra a bit later on, see if you can see anything different that happened when they praised God for the completion of the original temple, and the praise that the Israelites have for the fact that they are back in the land and they built the altar and they've been able to worship, and then when the foundation's laid. See if there's any differences in there, in what happens as they worship when the first temple's completed and as the foundation has been laid of the second temple. That's the question. If you don't get it, the answer's going to come in the word preach, so don't worry. So 2 Chronicles, I'm going to read verse 1 and then we're going to go forward to verse 7 and I'll read to the end of the chapter. So all the work that Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished, and Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver and the gold and all the furnishings, and he put them in the treasuries of the house of God. Verse 7. Then the priests brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. The poles extended so that the ends of the poles of the ark could be seen from the holy place, in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside. And they are there to this day. Nothing was in the ark except the two tablets which Moses put there at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel, when they had come out of Egypt. And it came to pass, when the priests came out of the most holy place, for all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without keeping to their divisions, and the Levites who were the singers, and all those of Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun with their sons and their brethren, stood at the east of the altar, clothed in white linen, having cymbals, stringed instruments and harps, and with them 120 priests sounding with trumpets. Indeed, it came to pass, when the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endures forever," the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. So reads God's word. Let's come to God in prayer now. Oh Lord, when we speak to those who don't know Christ, whether that be in our family, whether that be FOY and Kit Club and whatever area of service, we always leave with that sense of awe and wonder that you opened up our eyes. Because humanly, in our sin, we're blind. We don't have eyes to see, we don't have ears to hear, and we can think in our childhood of many of us here who perhaps had people in our lives who sought to share with Christ with us, and day after day, and yet we were still blind and dead in our trespasses and sins and glorying in our shame. And then there came over a moment or over a period of time, you opened up our eyes. You saved us. How can this be? How can this be? Why us? We're no better than anyone else. Just as sinful as the whole of mankind, and yet you've spared us. We thank you that Christ came to save a particular people. We thank you that on that cross he was dying for us. He was shedding his blood for we unrighteous sinners. Oh Lord, help us to feel something of the privilege of this. In our worship, would it just be the most natural thing to want to thank you for this? As we come to consider something along these lines of your mercy being shown, Lord, this evening, would our hearts be warmed? Would we not be the same? Oh God, would praise and would speaking of Christ be the most natural thing for us? Because we're just, every day we're living in our salvation. Lord, there's so many things in our lives that try and take our mind off this glorious fact that we who were dead in sin have been made alive in Christ. This is good news. Pray for the Muslims that go to the mosque in Woolwich, that, oh Lord, one by one they'd all be saved. Mm. And that mosque would have to close because there are no more worshippers of that false god Allah. Lord, we pray again for this church and our work this up and coming week. We pray, oh God, for all the activities and clubs that are done in your name. That there would be blessing upon them. That those who speak would speak as those under your control and under your divine assistance and influence. And that they would speak words of power. And that the Holy Spirit would save souls. Lord, we pray that this year, youth would be converted.
Amen.
Lord, we pray that we would be just, that we would have an experience like these people of just utter awe and wonder of what you've done.
Amen.
Lord, these people in Ezra, they, although it was promised, humanly speaking, it seems so impossible. And Lord, it's like that today. You've promised to save souls. You've promised that your kingdom will endure and that you will have dominion and that all nations will fall before you in worship. And Lord, you have a people that cannot be counted, more numerous than the stars in the sky. And yet, Lord, we look and we see in this day, we see what seems to be so little conversion. Oh God, would you, in accordance with your promises, save people today. Save people in Belvedere. Save our young people. Save our loved ones. Oh Lord, we will pray this until we cannot even physically pray anymore. Oh Lord, we are desperate for this. We are longing for this because it makes us so sad that your name is blasphemed and your name is reviled. And oh God, we can't bear to think of the thought of our loved ones walking away from Christ. Oh Lord, we can't even contemplate what they're facing. And so Lord, please hear our prayers. Lord, we pray again for those in our congregation who are struggling with physical sickness and difficulties with the mind and all sorts of different issues. Lord, oh God, comfort them. Be all that they can be. We thank you that Marjorie's here tonight. We thank you for her. And we just pray that you would be kind to her in these days, that you'd bless her, that you'd make your face shine upon her, and that she would enjoy knowing you in a real way in these days more than she's ever known before. Lord, we pray also for all the unrest in London and this land. We pray for these poor people dealing with the loss of loved ones. In fact, many of them are Muslims. And many of them will not have any certainty where their loved ones have gone. Oh Lord, at this time, would you, in your sovereignty, put Christians in their path? And would many of these ones who are no doubt absolutely broken over what was a horrific event, would they find that Christ is one who saves those who are needy? Christ is one who can comfort the downcast. Thank you that the word says a bruised reed he will not break. Oh Lord, wrap your loving arms of embrace around them, we pray.
Amen.
And oh God, we pray for the nation of Syria and Iraq, and where Islamic terrorism is causing strife and anguish and death. Oh God, bring peace to those lands. But not a false peace. Not a peace where there ultimately is no peace. But a peace because of the gospel. A peace because of lives changed. Oh Lord, would Muslims across the globe begin to question the foundations of their religion and find refuge and answers in the gospel in Jesus Christ. Bring that religion to an end, we pray. For Jesus' sake and his glory in all the earth. Amen. And I'll read from verse 8 through to the end. So as we saw this morning, they've laid down the altar, they've resumed worship as instructed under the old covenant, made sacrifices and had the festivals as it was the seventh month. And now from verse 8, they begin to, well, in fact, you could argue, in fact, I don't know what division you've got in your pew Bibles, and this one I'm using, the division happens after verse 7, but to be honest, it seems like verse 7 is the beginning of a new section because it now talks about getting the materials ready to lay the foundation. So actually, I'll read from verse 7. They also gave money to the masons and the carpenters and food and drink and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre to bring cedar logs from Lebanon to the sea to Joppa, according to the permission which they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second month of the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, and the rest of their brethren, the priests, and the Levites, and all those who had come out of the captivity to Jerusalem, began work, and appointed Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Then Jeshua with his sons and brothers, Kadmiel with his sons and the sons of Judah, arose as one to oversee those working on the house of God. The sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites and the sons of Asaph with the cymbals to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever towards Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. Let's come to God in prayer. Gracious Father, mighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it's your word we would hear this evening. Oh Lord, help me. Help me, a weak man, to bring a word to these people. It may not be what we think we need to hear, but Lord, we know that your word gives us what we need to hear. And oh God, therefore I just pray that this word would be what people need to hear. Amen. Amen. There can be lots of different focuses in worship. If you're like me, your mind can sometimes wander, can't it? It can. Sometimes we can have our minds somewhere else. And the first thing I want to see is that a right focus evokes spiritual joy. Verse 11. This is their focus. This is the song on their lips. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. They have grasped the truth that worship, it's about God. It's about ascribing God greatness. It's about proclaiming who he is and what he's done. And you see this here in verse 11. For he is good. For his mercy endures forever towards Israel. Here we see the true focus of biblical worship. Here we see the essence of what true worship is. Its focus and its impact. Or you could say its effect. Worship isn't primarily about an experience. It's not about an emotional thrill. It's about praising God for who he is and what he has done. And there's going to be some overlap between what I said today and what I said this morning. There will be some overlap, but to make slightly heavier burden in certain different places. But you know, linked to what I was saying this morning, you will meet people today and they will say, I'm a Christian. And you get really excited. You think, great. And you think you've got a like-minded brethren to pray with, and you ask them how they became a Christian, and it's because they had a dramatic experience. It's because they had a vision or a dream, or they spoke in tongues or something like that, or they went to a big conference or a music festival. They cried and felt emotional, and therefore they say, oh, I know God now. They say, you're missing out. Have you had such an experience as this? And this is reflected in many of the worship songs, and we should be on our guard when we evaluate new worship songs, because they're often I, me, me, me. You love me, you love me, you love me. Now, there is a place for that in its rightful place. You read the Psalms and it's very personal. But there's not as much proclamation of God and God and his saving mercies and what God has done. Now, why am I saying this? I'm not saying this to have a rant. I'm not. But what I am saying, I want to say a positive is that that isn't what worship is. Worship isn't to get that experience. Worship is to come and thank God for his mercy. Because one of the things that can be absent in these people telling you their stories is there's no mention of the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. It's just an experience. It's just a thrill. You know, many approach worship today in the same way a drug addict approaches his drugs. To get their fix. And it all dies down the following week and they come back to get their next fix. This isn't biblical worship. This isn't it. Being a spirit-filled Christian isn't being slain in the spirit. Have you heard about that? That's not what it is. It's not falling over. Because these things can all happen when the Bible has not been preached and when there's been no mention of God's mercy and goodness in Christ Jesus. And that's why I say it. Because it's tragic. Not that we should sort of go, oh, you know, these silly people. No, because it therefore to show we can better see what we should be doing against a backdrop, against examples of what shouldn't be doing. Does that make sense? You clearly more understand what you should be doing when you see what that's contrasted to the opposite. And what we see here is worship consists of singing the praise of God. The praise of God. True worship is a response to God. It's a response to what he's done. We're not missing out anything. Because if we have experienced the mercy of God, then the reality is we are the only ones who have truly had our hearts moved. We are the only ones who truly have a song on our lips. We are the only ones who truly have something to praise God for. And these people have something to praise God for. They have a heck of a lot to praise God for. You know, they're not just praising God for what he used to do. Or what he did. Because that's what the festivals, you see. The festivals evoked in the mind memories of what God had done for their fathers. Right? But you see, God has done something for them now. It's not just, oh, wasn't it great what happened to great-great-great-great-grandfather? Wasn't God a good God then? No, it's personal. It's God is a good God to me. To me. Children, it's not... This is what I'm trying to say. It's not God has been good to my parents. They've experienced forgiveness. True worship is when you have experienced it yourself. And your heart is moved. And you want to worship. And praise God for his own work, his work in your own life. For his work in your own time and in your own generation. Of course, they do praise God. It includes what God has done in the past. And we worship God for what he's done. And we thank God for what he has done in generations gone by, of course. But let's be honest, let's be real. Your heart isn't moved because of what God did for Uncle Bob. Your heart is moved because of what God has done for you. Because it's personal. And these people, they know where they've come from. Exile. A miserable existence. For those who had been alive long enough, their last memory was of destruction, of their homes, and of their worship, and of their temple. The ark being carried away. Everything had gone. And they deserved it. In fact, they deserved more. They know where they've come from. They know what it is to feel a sense of sin. This was our fault. If God did not leave us a remnant, we would have been as Sodom and Gomorrah. They know what they are as sinners. They felt the sting of sin. They felt it part of its consequences. And yet, God in his pity and his faithfulness has shown them mercy. He's enabled them to return. He's coming good on his promises to them. He forgave them of their sin. And he recommitted himself to them, to bless them, and to be with them. They've had their own exile. They've had their own deliverance. And they're moved. They're overwhelmed. They are where they never dreamed of being. They now know their hope of a Messiah isn't lost. They're back in Jerusalem, the city of God. The mercy of God is no mere intellectual, theological understanding. They are the beneficiaries of God's mercy. God has shown mercy to them. It is personal. Could you say the same? That you have known God's mercy in your own life? You know, this is what makes a Christian from a non-Christian. And a person who's genuinely had an experience. Is there a praise on their lips for the mercy of God in Christ Jesus? For his steadfast love, the love that never forsakes his people, the covenant love that moves God to do something about our deepest need. They've experienced this mercy and they are utterly overwhelmed. Now, how do I know that? Because I said, you know, I told you to make comparisons between these words that were sung before. There's a little inclusion in their praise in verse 11 that wasn't in Chronicles. And it's not in the psalm, Psalm 136, where this quotation comes from. For he is good, for his mercy endures forever. But there's a little bit comes next after that, which wasn't there before. Toward who? Towards Israel. Towards Israel. It's one thing to say, God is good and God is a merciful God. I believe this. But he's good to me. He's merciful to me. Not just to anyone. Wasn't merciful to Sodom. He hasn't been merciful to the Babylonians. He wasn't merciful to the Assyrians. He was merciful towards Israel. How can this be? Because Israel were just like, we read before the exile, they were just like all the rest. How can you explain such favour, such love, such mercy? As I said, the psalm doesn't include towards Israel. 2 Chronicles doesn't include towards Israel. Why is this included? Because it's personal for them now. He hadn't shown mercy to every nation, but to Israel. And they didn't deserve it. They were unworthy of it. They were no better than anyone else. They were lost and judged, and rightly so. But in accordance with God's promise, he's shown them mercy. And this is why they worship, to praise God for his mercy and grace. They have their own story of deliverance from bondage. You see, because when this song was last sung, Israel was a powerhouse nation. In the days of Solomon, the kingdom spread pretty far. So it's quite possible that for the nation of Israel, they didn't quite sense that particular love in the same way that these people are experiencing it. Because their deliverance has come at a time when they were a minority, they were despised, they were hated. Humanly speaking, they were without hope and within bad circumstances. And yet God had shown them mercy against a backdrop of judgment and condemnation. This is why we worship, as I said this morning, in the way God has told them. Because you see, because these festivals gave them their narrative. These festivals told them, it portrayed to them the God that they worship and what that God does. You think of the Feast of Booths. It proclaims to them God's faithfulness in the wilderness, doesn't it? And you think of the sacrifices. It proclaims to them God's promise to forgive of sin. So in all these things that were given to them, they were learning more about who God has done. But now it was no longer just learning and hearing, but they were experiencing. And the two things were going hand in hand. And this is why all that we do, from the prayer to the Lord's Supper to preaching, what we're praying for is that the mere understanding of what these things are would coincide with experience of these realities. And that is what has happened here. The supernatural and the natural have converged. And they are experiencing the God of all mercy. And they are being utterly, utterly moved in the bottom of their soul. Now, this is why I'm. Hopefully, I've done. I've come around. You know, I've downplayed what can be poor, wrong emotion. But you see, we need to also have an understanding of right emotion. Because these people, they gave a great shout. They were passionate people. They were emotional people. We're not anti-emotion, are we? God has made us emotional beings. But their passion, as I said, wasn't aroused by mere hype and carnality. It was aroused by what God has done.
Amen.
In his grace. And they were so moved. Because when you focus on the greatness of the God with whom you have to do, your emotions inevitably must be stirred. And that is what we want. That is what I want. I can't make that happen. But it's what we need. We need God to deal with us in our hearts. As they are going through religious worship as instructed, they are being utterly moved. So much so that when they recite the psalm that they recited in 2 Chronicles, they add something on the end because they're just overwhelmed. He's good towards Israel, to us. It's personal. And that's what we need when we are singing our hymns. We need that spring in our step that goes, this is for me. And my heart is being moved. We don't want charlatans who promise a quick fix. We want true emotions to be evoked in our hearts. And their focus isn't on their circumstances, but on their God who is Lord over their circumstances. And what strikes me is there was so much left to do. They've only laid the foundation, and yet they're already praising God like he's done it all. But isn't this what faith does? Faith praises God before the answers even come. Faith believes God's promises. It was a day of small things, but not insignificant things. What they are doing will have worldwide impact, even if they couldn't see it at this time. All they've managed so far is the altar and the temple foundations. And yet, they're just taken up with God. Taken up with his mercy, for his love, and for his goodness. And it seems that this gave them great hope of what was to come. It gave, because when you know how God has dealt with you, you know the kind of God you're dealing with. And if you know that God would not even spare his own son to show you mercy, it gives you great joy and optimism for the rest of your life, doesn't it? Because you know the goodness of God. And I think these people are anticipating what God is going to do before it's even been completed. Because of God's mercy. But when I was reading this, I was deeply convicted in the depths of my being. Why? Because is it possible that these brethren under the old covenant, before Christ has come, could praise God with more heartfelt thanks and more sense of the mercy of God pre-Jesus Christ? How much more reason do I have to praise God for his mercy? Has God dealt with everyone out there as he's dealt with me? Has God dealt with everyone in your family as he's dealt with you? When you start to think about that, when I think about my own family members who had the same opportunities I had, and yet God has had mercy, shown me mercy, and thus far not them, how can you not be utterly moved and go, how can this be? How can this be? To be the object of God's electing love. And we're talking with Bilal today. You're just talking to this man, and I think, how can I see this and he can't? God's mercy towards his people. How can we explain the love of Jesus that took him to the cross to deliver us from our sin? Oh, don't we have more reason to praise God? They're praising him because their altar's been built and their foundation. And they're saying, God is a God of mercy indeed. And yet we could be so slow to to make a great shout before God for his mercy. Oh, how we need God to deal with us in these days. We shouldn't be afraid of tears, brethren. We shouldn't be afraid of emotions. Church, we need to be loosened up. You see, this is what I'm hoping you're seeing. By saying those things that I've said, I'm not going on a crusade here against that. I'm actually, what I'm longing for is genuine passion, emotion. I'd have no problem if I looked out as you were singing and all of you were in tears. Some of you were on your knees. Some of you had to sit on the chair and weep. I have no problem with that if it's because of God's mercy. There are those occasions, and maybe you can think of those occasions, when I've been leading a meeting like this or somewhere else, and I can't sing anymore. I have to stop. Because I look out, and I go, God, how do we explain this? How do I explain each of these people? How did this happen? It's because God is showing us mercy. How do I explain why Bilal was in his sins, and we're here worshipping Jesus by his mercy? How do I explain how half of my family are still at home and aren't here or somewhere else worshipping? Because of his mercy. When you actually stop and think about what we're doing. See, these people were stopping and thinking about the implications of what's just happened. They're processing it. They're performing all the things God had told them. And as they're remembering what God does, they're suddenly just thinking about, whoa, hasn't he dealt wonderfully with us? And this is what should happen to us when we're here. In our prayer meetings, we shouldn't be afraid of emotion. We should lay nothing back in our prayers. Prayers won, praise from the heart. Don't worry about what people think. Who cares what they think? Who cares if you start getting choked up and you have to sit down and stop? Everyone will say amen. Because the Holy Spirit intercedes with groans too deep for words. Who cares? We should be people of emotion. As we praise God for he is good and his mercy endures forever. You look around you in this room and you have blood-bought people, those purchased by Christ's blood. When you consider such things, emotions must be stirred. They will be stirred. And it's not due to, this is the thing, it's not due to any carnal influences, you know. It's not whipping up a crowd. It's when the Spirit of God is resting upon people. And I think we need to start praying that these things would happen. And as we come to church, and not just in the priest world, you know, when Lloyd Jones preached at Westminster Chapel, people said that the moment they sang, there was a hush. Not in terms of they were singing, but there was a sense of the holiness and weightiness of God that some people said they had to sit down. They were overwhelmed. And they had to sit. Don't you long for those times? But what I'm saying is it's only going to be the truth of God's mercy in Jesus Christ that will create such times. Emotion evoked by the truth of God's mercy. This is why we worship, isn't it? Titus chapter 3. For we ourselves were once also foolish. Yes, I was. Yes, I was disobedient. I was deceived. I served my lusts and my pleasures. I lived in malice and envy. I was hateful and hating one another. But when the goodness and kindness and the love of God our Saviour towards men appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You see, it's interesting, isn't it, that such heartfelt praise came just after they had been delivered. Because, you see, exile was fresh in their minds. It was fresh. And we need to daily remember what we were like in our sin. We need to daily go back, because the longer time goes on as a believer, you forget the degree of mercy you have been shown. Because you forget the sinfulness of your sin. You need, as much as remembering the Lord's mercy, in order to appreciate his mercy, you need to remember what you were like. And I too easily forget. But if I actually sit and think about what I was like, I'm full of I want to be sick. It's that bad. Really spend time contemplating what you were like, because then the mercy of God is something that is just truly can't be explained. You just can't understand it. If you don't want to come to church, if you find it dull, can I lovingly say to you, you haven't experienced the mercy of God. Because when the mercy comes to your soul, mercy of God, worship is the most natural thing in the world. When you have experienced the gospel's penetrating power, he was exiled on the cross that we might be brought home. He was put out of the gate that we might be brought into the family of God. Truly, God is good to us. Have you experienced this? Can you say, I have known the mercy of God? How can you know the mercy of God? In and through Jesus, the Lamb who was judged guilty that you might be made worthy. He became sin that you might become righteous. He took your place on that cross that you might be where he is in glory. And such good news should cause you to say, I worship you, my God, for you are good, and your mercy endures towards, not Israel, me. And therefore this, I'm not going to get to my second point, that's fine, that's absolutely fine. This should be where we start before we do anything, right? Before you serve on FOY, before you serve on Kit Club, before you serve on Lounge, before you go to the streets, before you come to the worship, this is where you begin. You begin at the cross. You begin at the mercy, contemplating on the mercy of God. And everything flows out of that. You know, John Piper said, the reason evangelism exists is because worship doesn't. Does that make sense to you? The reason you have to evangelize is why? Because worship doesn't exist in people don't worship. We start with worship. We've been reconciled and saved to worship. And what people need to see when they come into this church is a people who are joyful, reverent, not afraid of emotions, but are being moved by the penetrating power of the Word of God. And I pray that we might have times like this people where we are undone by the mercy of God, that we might be willing to allow our hearts to be touched. The preacher can preach a bad sermon. Maybe this is up there with one of them. But you know what? If your heart is open, just even that statement, for he is good, should move your soul. You know, Spurgeon used to have no problem when he was on his holidays visiting a random humble country preacher. And oftentimes, you know, imagine that. I mean, you're Spurgeon. And he must have been able to say, I could have preached that so better. And I'm sure he, humanly speaking, he may have had that thought. But you read in his biographies, him praising God for some man's humble repetitions. Because he said, there was a lot of Christ in that sermon. Isn't that true? We are the most blessed people alive. I mean, these people, humanly speaking, had nothing. By many, they probably didn't even have homes. We know that from Haggai, because eventually they did begin to sort of want to sort of pay a bit of attention to their homes, and they ended up dwelling in panelled housing. But at this point, they didn't have very much. But I think they've just got this sense of, you know what? Silver and gold I do not have. But God and his mercy I do have. And when you have God and his mercy, there's nothing else you need. Because this life is utterly fleeting. It's passing away. There were people around them who had more money and more wealth and better homes and yet had no story of the Lord's mercy. And friends, our circumstances are going to get difficult in the days ahead. No, we may end up being in this nation, Christians may end up being the scum of the nation and may end up being the people that can only take the lower paid jobs. In one sense, you have to say, who cares? I know there's also practical matters considered, but you catch my drift. Who cares? Because we have the mercy of God. How many people can say that? We should weep over those who have everything and yet have not the mercy of God. And so this has ended a bit abruptly because There's definitely not time to deal with the second point, which was a wrong focus evokes sadness. But we'll deal with that another time, maybe. Because I think it would be a bit of a contrast. I think it wouldn't be fitting. And so, really, whatever I've said this evening, I mean, I don't even know how you put into words the mercy of God. You just have to keep saying the mercy of God. Because it's truly wonderful. You just can't describe it. There may be some that can better, but you just, ultimately, all I can say is, in order to get something of this, you need to go home and reflect on what God has done for you. Mm-hmm. And it's just not something that can be, I can't tell you, I can't make you know what God has done for you. Do you know what I mean? The Holy Spirit has to do that. Mm-hmm. He really does. And I felt ashamed reading this, as I said, because I wanna have heartfelt worship like this. I really want this church to be a church where people come in and go, these people, they really have something. Because we do. But we do. Oh, that our spirits might be stirred, that we might sing responsively to what God has done and give thanks to the Lord, for he is good and his mercy endures forever towards Israel. There you go, a 1-point sermon. It can be done. Amen.
Amen.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.